All right, turning your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 17 and 18, I want to draw your attention to. And we started this study last week, and these two verses are really the thesis for this study and the theme of the study of suffering in the Christian life. The series title, we said, was The Power of Suffering, and the idea is how God uses it in the life of a Christian for His purposes, for our good. And so that's the thought behind this entire study we'll do over the next several weeks on the subject of suffering in the life of a believer and how God uses it. Verse 17, 18, though, our theme verses. Verse 17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." This gives us a perspective on how we ought to view trial, hardship, even suffering in the Christian life, that it has a purpose. That purpose is eternal, not temporal. And the way to handle it and deal with it is to not look at the circumstance or the temporal thing, but to look beyond that, look past that, look at the eternal thing, because God is trying to and will accomplish something through it. And we started out really by talking about how none of us like where our country is today. I think if you're a born-again Christian, there's no possible way that you can like where our country's at today. And none of us like that. And the truth of the matter is, we have never really experienced real adversity for our faith in the United States of America. We have not. But the truth is that real adversity may be a result. It may be something that we face. On the other hand, there may be things in our lives that are just really hard trials that come about that are just part of living. But whatever the case is, in times like these, in times of suffering, even the most mature believer can struggle to accept or even perceive what is God's purpose in adversity. And we don't handle it right. We don't deal with it right because our perspective on it is not right. And when we don't recognize the hand of God in any trial, to be honest, we tend to question why. We tend to question the Lord. And so we began our study by answering two questions last week. Number one, why does the world hate Christianity so much? And then secondly, why is suffering a part of God's plan in our life? Why does the world hate true Christianity? Well, from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, there was conflict. Conflict in the world, conflict with the world, conflict with the religious world, and especially the religious world, because they were not of the Lord, they were of their father, the devil. And Jesus said in John 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." So Jesus is stating that he's not part of this world, and neither are those of his kingdom. And so why does the world create or hate true Christianity so much? First of all, was because we oppose this world. We're not part of the culture. The culture of this world is in opposition to God as well. Secondly, because the world hates Christ. This is why the world hates true Christianity, because the world hates Christ. In John 15 and verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Even the religious crowd in Jesus' day, who were actually of their father, the devil, hated Jesus so much. And the thought was, can believers today expect things really to be easier for us? Should we expect that? Should we live a life that expect to live a life that is free from persecution? I think that we would be doing ourselves a disservice if we have the mindset that I should be free from any kind of persecution. I think we want to live that way, certainly. No one likes persecution, but the reality of it is Jesus said it would happen in this world. Another reason why the world hates Christianity so much is because the world doesn't know God. And we read in John 15 in verse 21 this truth, that the world doesn't know God. And the truth of the matter is, though, the world doesn't know God because they don't want to know God. God has revealed himself, but the world doesn't want to know God. And so here's the point. When we speak the truth of God, the world is going to hate that. The world is going to hate us, and there will most likely be persecution or suffering. And it really might come to that, friends, where we have to be citizens of heaven first. We have to be loyal to God first, and then loyal to America. You understand what I'm saying? People are patriotic. Hey, we're loyal Americans, but in reality, as Christians, we're to be loyal to the Lord first. And at some point, there's going to come a conflict. And are we going to stand for truth and speak the truth of God because we're loyal to God in spite of whatever may come as a result? Or are we going to fold and are we going to compromise in order to ease what might be suffering in our life? Are you with me? That may be the reality. And so why is suffering part of the plan then? Well, we said that suffering or persecution is something that true believers may expect to experience in their life. Jesus told us there would be troubles in this life. John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Well, we want to live in a place of comfort, a place of peace. And so in our human mind, peace means no hard thing. Peace means no trouble. Peace means no tribulation. But that is not the definition of peace with the Lord. Because Jesus says, in me you might have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation. In spite of the tribulation of the world, you can still experience the peace of God. And we can walk through tribulation cheerful. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It really matters how we view it, how we see it. The question of why, though, and the question of how, and on what basis, all of those things still arise in the minds of God's people when it comes to suffering. Why? Why do God's people suffer? Why is there persecution and tribulation in other parts of the world that we don't know about? And we look over there and we say, oh, pray for our brothers, sisters in the Lord. They're being persecuted while we sit here, you know, full of ease and comfort in our country. And I'm glad, praise the Lord, that we do. But we can say, well, if God is loving and God, you know, promises to protect his children, then why is there suffering? Why do people experience tribulation and persecution and so on? Those questions still arise in people's minds. And I think if we're honest, we would say that maybe we have that question too at times. But the question of why is suffering part of the plan can be answered maybe under one all-encompassing reality. And that reality is the sovereignty of God. Why is there suffering? Why is it part of the plan? Well, because God is a sovereign God. God knows what he's doing. We don't necessarily understand that or need to. We just need to trust in Him and recognize and realize that whatever it is and whatever happens, God doesn't do this without purpose. God is not random and arbitrary. It's always for our good or His glory, anything. And we can trust His character. We know God is sovereign in all things. Yes. But knowing some things about the sovereignty of God doesn't mean that we have full comprehension or understanding of it. But it does do this for us. It gives us some hope in the midst of difficult and troublesome aspects of life, because it tells us that He is working in our life to some degree. This is what our text verse or our theme verse says, that our light affliction is only temporary. It's for a moment. And it does something. It's working for us, not against us. It works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, don't look at the circumstance, but at the things which are not seen, the spiritual side of it. For the things which are seen are temporal. The trouble or the trial, the hardship is something that is temporal. But the thing that is not seen, the spiritual side, that's eternal. This gives us hope in dealing with difficult things. So these are the things that we've talked about so far. And today we're going to look at some lessons that we can learn from suffering. We started this message last week. The title of the message was Suffering in the Plan of God. And I want to look at some lessons that we can learn from experiencing suffering in our life. And let's pray, and then we'll begin. Lord, I pray that You would be with us now and help us, Lord, in this moment as we look into Your Word. Lord, that You just impart truth to us that is impactful for our life. And Lord, build our faith and build our confidence, build our trust in You through the principles and the promises of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Knowing that any suffering experienced by believers is part of God's plan, that is something that can provide comfort on its own. However, when it comes to truth in the Christian life, any aspect of truth, no matter what it is, having an intellectual knowledge of truth is not an exact parallel to experiential knowledge of truth. You follow that? You understand what I'm saying? We can understand and know a truth, but that's not an exact parallel to actually walking through and experiencing that truth. And so knowing that suffering may be part of God's plan, or it might be part of God's overall sovereign plan in our life, that helps bring some comfort, but it's not exactly the same thing as experiencing that in the moment, in the time. Is that, you follow that? Is that better? I don't want to leave you confused there. The reality is, until we know how we react when we're in the middle of something, that tells us whether we really understand a truth or not. Intellectual knowledge of a truth doesn't really mean a lot if we don't apply it when we're in the middle of the circumstance. James 1:23 says, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds." And the application is pretty simple. Whenever we experience that struggle or the suffering in life, and we apply the promises and the principles of God that we know, we can experience the blessing of God that comes along with that. Testing the validity of what believers profess is one of the fundamental reasons that God allows suffering in our life. Let me say it again. Testing the validity of what a believer professes is one of the fundamental reasons that God would allow suffering in our life. We can say a lot of things. Well, I believe this. But the test of it is when you go through it, right? James or Job 23 and verse 10 says, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." In Hezekiah's day, Hezekiah experienced some testing and some trial, and it was said of Hezekiah in a summary of his testings that God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. The purpose of the test or the trial was that he might know all that was in his heart. And we could pause with that. We could say, well, did God need to know what was in Hezekiah's heart? Well, surely God already knew what was in his heart. God didn't have to test him in order to find out what was in his heart, but rather maybe the testing was so that Hezekiah would know what was in his own heart. See that? In that sense, the Lord assists us in taking spiritual inventory and self-examination of our own heart through the trial and maybe even suffering in our life. Because we can say a lot of things. I believe this. But the proof of it is when we walk through it. To really know what's in our own heart. On that note, what lessons would the Lord teach us through experiencing suffering in our life? Well, there are several. We're just going to cover two this afternoon for the sake of time. The first one is the lesson of faith. The lesson of faith. It seems that maybe the primary reason that God would test any one of his children through suffering is to test the strength of their faith. Maybe one of the classic case studies in Scripture that illustrates this truth is the account of Abraham's testing in Genesis chapter 22. Let's turn over there to Genesis chapter 22. This may be one of the severest trials that any human could experience here. In Genesis 22 and verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." So that word tempt means to test or to try. "He tested Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of." Now just think about this, what the Lord is commanding Abraham to do. And think about it in terms of maybe what Abraham knew of God. This command of God to go and offer your own son as a sacrifice was a command that completely did not fit with Abraham's theology. It must have prompted a string of questions for God. It might have been something like this: Why would God call for a human sacrifice when that is something that is pagan and something that God has never asked of before, and God is different than the pagan gods? Why would he ask me to do this? So here's a test in Abraham's life that probably prompted some questions, no different maybe than trials and tests that we experience in our life that cause us to ask some questions too. Why would God call for a human sacrifice when that's pagan and you're supposed to be different, God? It would have been the antithesis of everything that Abraham knew about God. Or why would God go through such lengths enabling two people nearly 100 years old who've been childless all their married life to then produce a son and then ask them to kill it? What sense does that make? Or a question like this: why would you promise me that I would be the father of many nations with people numbering in the sands of the sea and then ask me to kill the son of your promise? How's that going to work? In addition to that, This might have been one of the most severe trials a human could ever endure, because God told Abraham himself to kill Isaac, his promised son. I think it's one thing to watch a loved one die of natural causes and so on, but quite another thing to be told to kill that person that you love yourself. What a trial. What a test. Well, look at verses 3 through 8, because this reveals how Abraham responded to the Lord. And it was amazing faith that Abraham responded with. Verse 3, "And Abram rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together." Look at the response of Abraham to this test that the Lord brought into his life. In verse 3, we find here that he obeyed immediately without question and without argument. Even to the command to take the life of your son. He rose up early in the morning, he saddled his ass, and he went to be obedient to what the Lord had told him to do. In verses 5 and 8, we find that Abraham expressed real confidence in God. In verse 5, notice this, "And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." You notice how Abraham said, I'm coming back and so is Isaac. In the face of, God told me to kill my son. He expressed some real confidence in God. Not only that he and Isaac would both return, but also that God would provide himself a lamb. In verse 8, "And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Even to the question of, where's the offering? Isaac didn't know where it was. And I'm saying that these facts suggest that deep down in his heart, Abraham had faith that God was going to still be consistent with his character, even though he was asking him to do something that he didn't maybe fully understand. He believed that God would still be consistent with his character. He may not have known exactly how it was all going to work out, but this passage suggests that his faith in the Lord was strong in spite of the test. But you know what? God will always act consistently with his character. Always. Even in suffering in our life. You know, we look ahead to what may come this year? What may happen next year? We look at the what ifs. What if this? And what if that? And we look at all that right now, and we look at those temporal things, and it can cause fear. It can cause fretting, and our faith can be weak in the Lord. I was having a conversation with somebody just the other day about this very issue. Talking about the what ifs. And talking about even Christian people who died because of COVID. And there has been. I know of a few, actually. Why did they die? Why did they get this? And why did it go so far that they died? And why the families of these people, you know, experiencing the hardship of their loved one dying? Isn't God able to take care of his people? There's the question. Right? In a church that most of us know and many love, a man in his early 70s No known health issues. Got COVID. A few days later, he was dead. A pastor of a church in North Carolina, not an old man, got COVID and died. The church is without a pastor now. Families without a dad. And we could go on and on about, well, what about this vaccine? And what is the unknown about it? And what is it gonna happen? What's gonna happen? And how's it, you know, how's this world gonna end up? And all of our freedoms are being taken away. And what could be the, you know, it's hard to see the world winning. Are you with me? Isn't God able to do something? And when we're looking at the circumstance and we're looking at the what ifs, what does it create? What does it create in the heart? Fear, right? Not faith. And our faith can be weak. We're not seeing the majesty and the power and the might of our God. All we see is the circumstance and what he's allowing at the time, and we don't understand the why of it and how it can be good, but we need to understand and remember this, that God will always act consistently with his character. Always. That he is always good, all of the time, and whatever he allows in our life, it is for our good and his glory. That never changes. So if there's fear and there's fretting and our faith is weak, the reason is because our eyes are not fixed on the Lord. This whole time in Abraham's life, in the middle of something that's probably the most severe test a human could ever experience, in taking the life of your own child, in this whole thing, Abraham's eyes were fixed on the Lord. God will provide himself a lamb. Our faith can become weak, and sometimes it is the very trial itself that God will use to test us and show us what is actually really in our heart. Do I really trust the Lord or not? Well, you get to verses 9 down through 12. And you find the climactic, this is the climactic segment of Abraham's great test here. Verse 9 says, "And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." We have just briefly examined this passage of Scripture, and we could really break this down quite a bit more. But that's not really the point that I wanted to make. I just wanted to cover this really crucial time in Abraham's life to demonstrate a truth about Abraham, a truth that is found in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 6, where Paul says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Listen, Abraham believed God. In the midst of the trial, he believed God. Abraham's faith was strong in the midst of the trial because he believed God. Abraham was ready to plunge a knife into the chest of his son at the command of the Lord. Abraham still submitted to God. Abraham still was obedient to the Lord. Abraham was willing to worship God at any cost. Why? Why could he do that? How could he do that? Well, go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 with me, because the writer of Hebrews gives us some insight into Abraham's faith here? How could he act in such a way? Hebrews 11 in verse 17 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." Why was Abraham able to act in such a way? Why was Abraham so obedient and submissive and taking a knife and being ready to plunge it into the heart of his son? Why? Because he believed that God would, could, if whatever was going to happen here, God was going to be faithful to his promise, even if it meant raising Isaac from the dead. I can walk through the most severe trial of life by the grace of God if my eyes are fixed on the promise of God that he will always act in accordance with his character. He can do anything. And if he said this, if he promised this, it will not change and it will not fail. Extraordinary obedience. Abraham was willing to go through this because he believed that God would keep his promise, even if it meant raising Isaac from the dead. And that is faith. I don't know what's going to happen in this year or the next or the one after that. But what I better know is that my faith in the Lord is strong. That come what may, he will always be faithful to me. But so often that intellectual knowledge, it's not a direct parallel to experiential knowledge. Sometimes we actually have to walk through the fire to know if it's really in my heart and I really believe it. This extraordinary obedience on the part of Abraham in the face of the severest trial, it tells us a couple of things. Number one, it tells us that we can also endure the most difficult of trials imaginable if we'll just wholeheartedly trust in the Lord. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. He promised it. Amen? Abraham believed that God would keep his promise. Cannot we do the same thing? It also tells us that God's tests of faith in our life sometimes might involve people that we hold very near and dear to our heart. We may have to offer up our own Isaac, if you will. In other words, give the ones that we love most over to the Lord. Maybe one of the biggest fears that a mother would have or a parent would have is, what's going to happen to my kids? Right? Maybe one of the biggest things that keeps people from fully serving the Lord is, what's going to happen to my children? What will they be exposed to? And so on. That might be one of the greatest fears that a parent could ever have, especially living in this world right now. What if I die? Or what about this? And what about that? I could never leave my kids alone to face this world alone. We're human. That fear is real to the human heart. But it's not consistent with faith in the Lord. It's not consistent with faith in the Lord. Sometimes we hold on too tightly to people or to things. And we try to manipulate things to go the way that is the most comfortable for us. When in reality, we need to just let it go. And we need to let things happen God's way. Abraham might have had that question in his mind. What you're asking me to do, God, is not consistent with the way that I know that you love me, and the way that I know that you love Isaac. And Abraham might have been resistant to the Lord based on that. And we do the same thing. What about my children? What's going to happen to them? And we try to hold on and we try to protect or even manipulate things, when in reality, God loves them more than we do. God can take care of them way better than I ever could. There's nothing greater than just selling out and serving the Lord in whatever capacity that He wants, trusting Him fully with what He's going to do with His own offspring. Amen? His own heritage. Whenever God brings us through a severe trial, often it will reveal to us either the strength or the weakness of our faith. It highlights and exposes those areas of our life. I mean, we could even look back at COVID when it first started, the unknowns of it all. People were reacting in all different ways, weren't they? Some people in panic and fear because of this horrible plague that is going across the world. Other people with, nah, it's nothing, you know, and so on and so forth. And wasn't it interesting, and isn't it interesting how a trial, something as small as this, all of a sudden highlighted what was in people's hearts and minds, right? A trial often will reveal to us either the strength or weakness of our faith, but it also reveals to us the faithfulness of God in the middle of it all. And God desires that we be strong in faith and that our faith continues to grow. What I'm saying is, one of the lessons that the Lord may teach us through suffering is the lesson of faith. Our confidence in Him. Secondly, and lastly, another lesson that the Lord may teach us through suffering is the lesson of humility. If you were to take a survey of what profession lacked the most in the realm of humility, you follow the question? What profession out there seems to be lacking the most when it comes to humility? You could probably come up with several different things. My list, the top two in my list, would be politicians and professional athletes. Lacking the most in humility. That's not always the case, though. In both of those professions, there have been some in each who've demonstrated a measure of humility about them, which is sort of refreshing. Not long ago, I was reading about the story of Lou Gehrig and came across this, not biography necessarily, but just this short article about Lou Gehrig's situation. And I went back and I found it because I remembered reading it the first time and being struck with the fact that this guy was a popular guy, probably one of the greatest baseball players that ever lived, but always seemed to be a humble man. And this article said that Lou Gehrig is one of the greatest players in baseball history. His career as a power-hitting first baseman with the Yankees ended just prior to World War II. His playing days were cut short in 1939 by the onset of a rare terminal disease of the nerves and muscles, amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, or Lou Gehrig's disease, or ALS. That's what it's popularly known as. Gehrig handled himself well in the midst of suffering and personal disappointment. His behavior culminated before a crowd of over 60,000 people at Yankee Stadium on July 4th, 1939. There on the playing field, and maybe many of you have seen this clip, it's very fresh in my mind. I've seen this many times. this video clip. They're on the playing field in front of a clutter of microphones that beamed his voice to additional millions of radio listeners. Lou Gehrig concluded his remarks by saying, "Today, I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of the earth." What a statement to make in light of his circumstances. His health steadily declined from that day until his death 2 years later. And I remember reading that article and thinking, to make that statement, that kind of a statement, it took a measure of humility about him. That in spite of what his situation was, he still considered himself to be the luckiest man on the face of the earth. And as far as I know, Lou Gehrig was not a born-again believer. But I think that it's maybe an example or even a convicting example for us. Should not we, whose life and eternity is controlled for the good and glory of God, be able to react in the same way if we were confronted with similar situations? But too often we complain about it. Too often we get upset about it because it's uncomfortable. But I think that if we recognize why God allows sufferings at times, we can understand that maybe one of the reasons that God allows us to suffer in life is to humble us. To humble us. Here was a guy who was very popular. A guy who, in our day today, would be making millions and millions of dollars. His career was cut short. His life was cut short. But I would say that as Christians, as saints of God, we ought to consider the fact that sometimes suffering is allowed in our life to bring about a measure of humility to us. It can remind us to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. One scriptural illustration of this is the Apostle Paul. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And look at verse 7. I'll get there. "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." In verse 7, Paul was mindful of the supernatural things that he'd been privileged to see and hear. He says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." And so he's mindful of the supernatural things that he'd been privileged to see and hear in his life. And we know that the Apostle Paul had seen the exalted Christ after his resurrection. And remember, on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him. We know that Paul said that he was caught up into the third heaven and other very supernatural spiritual things. And as a result of the abundance of revelation, he says he could have thought more highly of himself than he ought to think. And so lest he be exalted above measure, God allowed a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet him. That word buffet means to beat him, to pummel him. Now some say that this thorn in the flesh was an actual person because of the usage of messenger of Satan. And maybe that is true, maybe it's not true. No one really knows. The precise nature of the problem is not the important thing. The important thing is the point that God was making to him and to us. "Lest I should be exalted above measure." And then he says in verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Listen, when we are blessed, whether it's in places of spiritual service or just God's manifold blessings in our life, having the abundance that we experience in America, having the toys and the entertainments and the wealth, I mean, because we are really wealthy people, comparatively. Having all of that can often cause us to not think straight and not think clear. It can cause us to put our trust in things or even in ourselves and our ability to make money. And we talked about it this morning, that nobody can take credit for his own successes or his own accomplishments or anything like that. We've received everything from the Lord. But we can become very prideful. And we can become carnal in our thinking. And a lot of times, just because we have so much blessing. And so sometimes the Lord allows hard things, even suffering, to buffet us, to batter us, so that He can humble us again. Such troubles remind us that we don't have any strength of our own. These sufferings can cause us to remember that He is the one that we are supposed to depend on. And when we are without strength of our own, we have to rest in Him. Ultimately, that is really a valuable lesson that we can learn through suffering, that we need to rest completely in the Lord. What is the one thing that we will often do whenever we find ourselves in the middle of a trouble? Try to figure out how to get out of it, right? Try to manipulate, try to maneuver, try to fix this, try to do that, and we're doing all this manipulating in order to try to get us out of this thing that we perceive to be troublesome or causing suffering in our life. When the Lord may have other plans and other purposes in that, and the best thing to do is to yield to the Lord. That is why Paul said in verses 9 through 12, when the Lord said to him, My grace is sufficient for you, his whole thinking completely changed. And then he said, Therefore, okay, I take pleasure in my infirmities. I take pleasure in the reproaches. I take pleasure in the persecutions and the distresses for the Lord's sake. Why? Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I want the power of God to rest upon me. Listen, God places us in difficult life situations to refine us, to help grow us, to strengthen our faith, to humble us, to teach us, and to cause us to learn to have a deeper faith and dependence upon Him. The Lord allows or sends trials and sufferings in the Christian's life for various reasons and various purposes, but they will all be in accordance with His character. And as we noted already, that God is sovereign, and God is able to and will use all of these things because they're worthwhile things in order to accomplish our good and His glory. And Romans 8:28 is still in the book, amen? That all things work together for good to them that love God. That's a promise we need to cling to. We need to cling to. If we are filling our mind with all the what-ifs, and we're filling our mind with all the things out there that make it look like the world is winning, we're filling our mind with those things, we're going to become fearful. And our faith is going to be weak. But when we're continually filling our mind with the promises of God, that's when we're strong. And God's grace enables us to walk through the trial. Next time we may consider some more lessons learned through suffering. But let's take these, the lesson of faith and the lesson of humility. And let's learn, amen, to rest in the Lord. You here? You with me? What's tomorrow going to bring? Do you know? I don't either. But we better know that these things are solid in our life. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time today. Challenge us, grow us. Lord, may we be people who have eyes that are firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by your grace, knowing your character, Lord, we can walk through and be the kind of people that you want us to be in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And our light can shine in this dark world. We can experience, not just with having head knowledge, but life experience, we can experience the real truth and promises of your word. Then it becomes so real and so sweet. And our faith has grown. Our confidence in you grows, which is what you desire out of your people. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for each of these dear folks. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to challenge us and grow us in our faith, that we might be strong in the Lord. Thank you for giving us all that we need in this life and for all eternity in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.